Let's pray before we start. Father, you have willed that your truth triumph through us. We believe that, Lord. Your word says that. You say your word is truth. Sanctify your people through your truth. Set us apart from this world, Lord, unto Christ. Make us like your Son, Jesus Christ, more and more. Conform us to his image. We don't want to be like ourselves. We want to be like your Son. And if that's not what we want, we pray you would even change our hearts today. Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit to work in us right now. There are things that we may not want to think about that we need to think about. And so help us not to tune them out or to push them out, but I pray for everyone here, Lord, that we would think deeply on these topics, more than just right now, but ongoing throughout this week. Help us to take serious things that are serious, Lord, and to treat lightly things that should be treated lightly. And this is a serious thing today. And so, Lord, help our hearts to be sobered, our minds to be sobered by this. And we pray that you would work in us. For the glory of your name, for the good of others, and for your Son's sake. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we've spent the last 3 weeks in prayer, and last week we talked about racism, and we were praying to end racism. And this week we're going to pray and talk about praying to end abortion. Next week we'll probably do prayer one more week, Lord willing. So here's what I thought would be helpful to do is if we just, you know, if we take a pause, because the danger is that we could get unbalanced. You know, we're pushing a month, preaching on prayer every week, week after week, then getting together on Wednesdays and talking about prayer, and then we get together when we pray, and the danger is that we could not pray too much. That's not possible. But the danger would be that as we devote ourselves to prayer, we would neglect other important things. That's the danger. I was talking to some other pastors this week, and we were talking about how we want to learn from other churches. There's so many churches out there that we have so much that we can learn from, especially some churches are very good at particular things. And so some handle the word with great care and excellence. Some are manage to create incredible culture of grace and humility and love. Others are devoted to corporate prayer. We talked about that last week. Others take unbelievable risks in missions, in church planting, and sending out of missionaries. And so we just have so much to learn from all these churches. And what we said was, as pastors, we kind of agreed, but we don't feel the need to become, you know, an expert church in any particular area. You know, I don't feel any pressure for us to become, you know, the expert church in some certain ministry skill. So we were saying that the goal isn't to become to master something so that we can write a book or do a conference or become known as a ministry guru in that ministry skill. The goal is that we would be faithful and obedient in all things that God has called us to do and be. That we would be able to maintain a biblical balance in all the things that God wills for us to do. So we don't want to be a great church at prayer, a great church at missions, and just excel in one thing incredibly. We want to maintain a biblical balance and obedience in all areas that God has called us to. The only way for that to happen, as you know, is to keep our minds saturated in this book. We will go one way or too far, this way too far, over and over again, unless we continue to stay in this book every week as a church and then in our own lives. What we find, though, when we do get in the Word is that there are certain passages in Scripture that seem to, when we start kind of veering over one way in an unhealthy way, kind of correct us and bring us back into a biblical balance. It seems like they're almost designed to bring us back into biblical fidelity. And so, for example, I'll give us a few passages. James, if you can turn to these quickly, you can go there, but I'm going to go through them rather quick. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. And we know it's possible to hear the word of God, be very good at hearing the word of God, and forget, oh yeah, I'm supposed to do this. I'm sure we've all been there before where we think, I read my Bible today. I went to church and heard a sermon. I'm good to go. God's pleased with me. And we forgot, oh yeah, we need to do it. We actually need to obey what He's told us to do. Yes, He has spoken to us through the Word, but are we going to do what He's told us to do? Are we going to respond to the hearing of the Word? So that passage balances us out. Right after that, in James 1:26, we have another balancing passage. It says this, if anyone thinks that he is religious or a good Christian and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows and their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So the question isn't, how much Bible do you know? The question is, are you worldly? A lot of people in churches that know a lot of Bible and they feel very self-righteous about that. But the question is not how much Bible you know, it's how much are you obeying the Bible? How much does your life not look like those who are non-Christians? We are a set-apart, holy people. We must be obeying the Word of God. Here's something Jesus said, again, a balancing passage. In Matthew 23, He said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So what is Jesus saying? He's not saying tithing is bad. Okay. What He's saying is you shouldn't focus on tithing, thinking that's an amazing thing, as you neglect justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should tithe as you're focused on the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And so I think it's very important for us to take a pause as a church right now, but also continually do this. Are we getting out of balance on any of these things? And really ask ourselves, am I a person who is merciful? Seeking justice and equality for all people. Is my life actually helping someone besides myself? Or maybe my family? Because the world cares for their family and the world cares for themselves. And so what are we doing more than them? And here's, I think, the danger for us as a church. We're starting a missions organization this year. We're in the process of doing that. We have some missionaries in Peru right now we're praying for. We want to continue as the years go by, months and years go by, to send out from among us you. Some of you, God will call us to send out to countries that don't know the gospel, to plant churches, to be missionaries there. We want to partner with indigenous believers in those countries. At the same time, we want to build a strong, healthy church here in Pensacola. And then we've got our own lives, all the other things going on in our lives. And the danger could be that we would neglect our city. Acts 2, I mentioned this last week. We looked at Acts 2:42. You can turn there real quick. Acts 2:42 says this. This is what we went over. It says that this is the early church after Jesus has ascended to heaven. You have the beginnings of the church here. And here's what they were doing. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's the Bible. The breaking of bread. That's the Lord's Supper. Fellowship. and the prayers. And when we look at the Cross Church right here, right now, compared to that list, I think by the grace of God, those things are happening. I don't think there's negligence or disobedience in any massive way to those three things. I think Bible teaching is happening, a devotion to the teaching of the Word. We take the Lord's Supper every week, which is more than just taking it. We should be thinking about the gospel and the work of Christ as we're taking it, but I think we're doing that. I think we're fellowshipping faithfully. The majority of the church, I don't know the exact stat, but I know over 90% of our members are in city groups and in each other's lives throughout the week. And the prayers. We have not stopped praying together as a church. We need to grow in that, but we're doing it. So we could be tempted to look at that a list like that, which isn't exhaustive as to what a biblical church is, but it's certainly a healthy one. And we could be tempted to say, look, we're like them. We're doing pretty good. And so it's important for us to keep reading in that passage, because right after that, it says this. In verse 45, Acts 2:45, all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, they're attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. And here it is, having favor with all the people. It's the people in Jerusalem. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So they weren't neglecting corporate worship. They weren't neglecting prayer. They weren't neglecting singing. They weren't neglecting the supper. They weren't neglecting the preaching of the word. They weren't neglecting one another. They were faithful in these things. But their faithfulness to one another and to the Lord and to these means of grace that God has given us in the church was so much that it overflowed into the city. It overflowed into the lives of those that they worked with, into the lives of others. It was not just contained to that church in Jerusalem. It overflowed into Jerusalem. And then, it's amazing, God added to their number day by day those who are being saved. We cannot just think that we're being a healthy church if we're doing all this stuff together. It's got to make its way into our city. It has to. I remember when I was a new Christian in college that I don't know how long this was in my mind, but I really at some point started to believe that Christianity, being a good Christian was basically making sure you read your Bible faithfully and that you pray regularly and that you go to church. And I thought that's pretty much what Christianity is. And then I would look around at my friends and others around me, and I thought, well, I'm doing a better job than most of them. So I started feeling quite prideful about myself. And then the Lord brought me to a passage that I want to read for us. And it was one of those ones that kind of corrected me and I think brought me back into a more biblical view of what Christianity is to be. So go to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, I will take a second to make sure we all get there. If you have a Bible, if you don't, it should be on the screen. But please bring a Bible. Isaiah 58, let me read it for us. This is long, but we'll just read it together. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Who are these sinners? Yet they seek me daily. These are people who are seeking God daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask me for righteous judgments, like abortion to end. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have taken no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice heard on high. is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To lose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? And when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light shine in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in the scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden in the spring of water, whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and a holy day of the Lord, honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so I read that, and then I read it, and I read it, and I just kept thinking about that. And every time I would get to talk to friends or different people, I would just read that passage. And I didn't even really know what to say about it. I would just read it like I just did. And just say, what do we do with this? And I don't think God was saying back then to me when I first saw this passage, or to us right now, pray, don't fast, don't seek me in the Word. He's not rebuking them for doing those things. He's saying, if you are really about seeking me and honoring me, if that is really your heart, don't neglect the needy. Don't turn a blind eye to those who are broken and hurting. If worshiping me is what you're about, then you must have compassion as I have compassion. If our lives are about ourselves, or maybe our own family, to the neglect of others around us, something's wrong. Devotion to prayer and biblical orthodoxy for the sake of self could be hurting us more than helping us. It could be dishonoring God more than honoring Him. So seek His face in the Word for a few hours if you want. Go out and pray, fast, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. But know that seeking the face of God, if you really want to seek His face, if you really want to worship Him, you can't neglect those around you who are in need of help. We can't. Isaiah 58, many other passages. We see the heart of God right here. And we can't think that God, we can just have these awesome prayer meetings or, study stuff in the Word and just think, oh, God's so pleased with us. We have good doctrine. We're praying a lot. If we're neglecting those who we could help, we should be careful to think that God is being honored by our worship or hearing our prayers, according to Isaiah 58. There's four types of churches that Tim Keller lays out. This was helpful to me. I'll let you think through this I'll give these to. I'm not going to explain each of these, but I just want to read this to us. And this is four different types of churches and how the churches relate to their city. I think you could say most church. You could put all churches in one of these four categories. So there is churches that are in the city. Okay, this is what would be our default mode. Right, if we aren't careful, this is what will happen to us. I've seen it in my own heart and life over the last 8 years since we started the church. I've seen it in the lives of others in the church, that if we're not careful, we will basically be a church in the city. We'll be about ourselves and our own things that we're working on, about our own families and our own life. And we'll forget about the nations and we'll forget about our city. It's just a church in the city. We don't want to be that. Church number two is a church against the city. This would obviously be the worst one, when you basically feel like you're better than everybody in your city. Them versus us. You know, it's us in the church, the good guys versus the bad guys out there. This is where you're not broken for your city, but you're basically mad at them and you just judge them. That's a church against the city. The third type of church would be churches of the city. This church loves the city. You might even come into a church like this and go, man, these people really love their city. But then you realize, wait a second, they love this city because they're just like this city. It's a reflection of themselves. They think like the city. They spend their money like the city. Their lifestyle is just like anyone else in the city. So of course they love this city. They're just completely worldly. And these are very popular churches, especially with a younger demographic like our church. We don't want to be this church. This type of church has nothing to offer. I mean, why would you? This church has nothing to offer. Come to a church that's just like you. What would be the point? To reinforce maybe that you're doing great, but it certainly isn't going to help anybody in any meaningful ways. This is not a helpful church in the city. They're a church of the city. They blend into the darkness of the city. They idolize their family like everyone else. They spend their money like everyone else. They think like everyone else. Their worldview is the same as everyone else. So we don't want to be a church in the city. We don't want to be a church that that is against our city. We don't want to be a church that's just of the city. We want to be, number four, as Tim Keller lays out in these categories, a church for the city. For the city. What does that mean, to be a church for the city? I think it starts by, if we're taking things Jesus said and trying to build out a definition of this, it starts with our identity, understanding who we are. We are salt, we are light. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. So we start there. We are God's means in which the world will be blessed. That's who we are. Now, how do we practically be salt and light for our city? And I think this is practically how Jesus taught us to do it. We take seriously the command to love our neighbor as ourself. See, how do we practically be salt and light? How do we bring change? How do we be the church God has called us to be? We love our neighbor as ourself. And as we love our neighbor as ourself, we are salt and light. We are for our city. I'll be honest, this is overwhelming to even talk about. This is a hard one for me to preach when it comes to telling us, let's love our city. It's easy to say, let's love the nations, because we can just send off, you know, Josiah and Cassie, and send off, you know, Cody and send off some others, and then go do it for us, right? We can go send off the Bentleys. They're sick right now because they went off, and we're good. We can just send money and send them off, and that's easy. And then we can just focus on our own lives and working on our own stuff. But what's uncomfortable is when we start talking about our city, because now it's like, well, how do I really get myself out of this? I live around these people. I can't just pay another guy to go minister the gospel to my neighbors. That's on me. So this is really uncomfortable for me to start telling us these things because it actually feels weighty to us. We actually begin to feel the responsibility. And if we had, you know, thousands of people in this church and $1 million in our budget, this would feel like we could make a bigger dent and do more good in the city. And so so I think it's helpful to remember that when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, that's not mainly talking about us doing a big outreach event and we, you know, try and reach the whole city. Although that's fine if someone wants to do that. Love your neighbor as yourself is mainly talking about us being intentional with the people in our lives. Real relationships with real people, mainly one-on-one. It actually becomes doable at that point. You actually think a church our size, we could impact this city in major ways. As we individually take ownership of people at work, people in our lives, friends, family, and love them as we love ourselves. And here's the reality. God loves our city. If God didn't love Pensacola, we don't have to love Pensacola. But God loves Pensacola. He loves this city. He manifests his love toward this people in this city millions of ways every day. And then he's calling us to be his hands, his feet, his voice. We are called the body of Christ. We're the body of Jesus on earth in this city to love and to serve and to minister. It's our responsibility. And so we could go, okay, what do we do? And we could begin to just do all kinds of things. You know, just... you find a ministry, you find one, and we just run around crazy. And, you know, you're painting a building over there, and you're fixing up a garden over there, and you're picking up, we get a bunch of us to pick up trash, and we could better our city. And we'd be work ourselves crazy. And I just think stewardship is a big thing here. We have a certain amount of time. We have a certain skill set and gift. We have a certain amount of resources and money. We have our lives. Why not use them for the things that are most central to God's heart? It's not that God doesn't want our city to be clean, but is there something that's closer to his heart that we could invest our time and resources into? And that's why, just a side note, that's why this question of let's do what God cares about most really drives everything we do as a church. That's why we are all about Jesus and his glory and his gospel. Because you read the New Testament and tell me that the center of God's heart is not his son. God loves his son. It is abundantly clear throughout the whole Bible. It all culminates in Christ. And so we want to make much of Christ because God makes much about Christ. And then you can't read the Bible and not see that God loves his people. He sent his son to die for a bride, to gather a people for himself. So we love the people of God and we make much of the local church because God does. And then we see that God cares about the nations and that others be brought into this salvation and others be brought into relationship with him. And so we care about missions and sending people out so that others can know Christ. And so when we see God's heart be for these things in the scriptures, we say we've got to be about that, about those things. That's the heart of God. And what I'm trying to do right now is just say the other thing about the heart of God that we can't neglect is Isaiah 58. The broken. The poor. The outcasts of society. The ones that are forgotten. The ones that, even though they might get, you know, some sort of government help, there's still 1,000 other needs that we can meet. And let me say something about that, because I think that is an excuse that comes in our minds a lot. You know, if we lived in India, for example, you know, Daniel Kearney, our missionary in India, you know, the government doesn't help the poor there. Those who are the poorest in the society receive no help. And so the churches and others feel a great burden and obligation to help. In America, we just think, well, the government will take care of that. You know, We I don't know about y'all's hearts. That often comes to my mind, unfortunately. I want to just push that off on somebody else to take care of. I don't want to take ownership of that person. Or I just want to think, well, it's their fault. They probably got themselves in that situation anyway through bad choices they made. So therefore, it's not my responsibility. And I think when we do that, we are distancing ourselves from the heart of God. So, we say all this to lead up to this topic of abortion. And I'll just preface it like this. If there's anything I have not wanted to preach about, I really didn't anticipate this. I had a really horrible week emotionally because I had to study this topic so much. I just wish we did not have to do what we're about to do and talk about this topic. We need to pray for this to not be necessary forever. This week, the reason why we're doing this, we're joining thousands and thousands of churches around the country praying for abortion to end. It's called Sanctity of Life Sunday. And the reason we have it on January 22nd is because in 1973, Roe versus Wade, the decision was made that we would legalize abortion in our country. That was 44 years ago. And so for the last 44 years, it has been legal to have abortion in this country. If we love our neighbor as ourself, if we love our neighbor as ourself, think of yourself in the womb. What would you want someone to do for you in the womb? In the womb of your mother? If we love our neighbor as ourself, we must care about this issue. Let me start us by giving some statistics. Just to kind of show us where we're at. Here's what we're dealing with. Globally, 42 million abortions occur every year. Globally. Every year. 1 in 5 pregnancies worldwide end in abortion. America is fourth with 1 million abortions a year. That number has actually gone down in recent years. But certainly not something to rejoice in that we're still seeing this high of a number. Vietnam has 1.5 million a year. Russia, 2.3 million abortions a year. And China, by far, exceeds everyone else with nearly 8 million abortions a year. Every day, 115,000 children, today, 115,000 children will be aborted in the safest place, should be the safest place they could ever be, in their mother's womb. And they'll lose their life there. 115,000. You know, how do we make these statistics more real? A picture 3-year-olds, 5-year-olds, 8-year-olds, 10-year-olds, 1 million of them killed in this country a year, if that was happening and it was legal, and parents, if they didn't want them, could just do that to their kids. If 60 million children had died since 1973, 60 million children have died in this country since 1973. 4,000 a day, 170 an hour. Florida has about 70,000 abortions a year. Pensacola has 9,000 births a year on average, 2,500 abortions in Pensacola. So I Googled abortion in Pensacola, and two things came up. It was interesting. It was the two pictures we just saw on the screen earlier. One was America Family Planning, the first building that we saw on the screen. It's a really sketchy looking building. It doesn't even have a sign in front of it. And ironically, it's behind Bounce House in Party City. Tragic irony there. They actually fly the abortion doctor in every week, and they drive him in early in the morning, and he already drives up to a parking lot full of cars. And it's just very sad. The other thing that the Google brings up is Safe Harbor Pregnancy Resource Center, that we're deeply thankful for. Again, the thing that's tragic about this situation is you have one of those buildings that receives massive government funding, and you have one of them that our government does not give anything to. And Safe Harbor receives no money, to my knowledge. So they're off donations. Now, I don't want to assume that everybody has heard the right information regarding abortion, or that everybody's even thought through this issue. Okay, I don't want to even walk into this assuming that. So let me back us up and just say a few things. Science, first of all, this isn't really an issue in science anymore. Every embryology textbook in the world indicates that the unborn are distinct, living, whole human beings. So it's very hard to argue scientifically against abortion at this point, especially when you have advances in technology in the last 20, 30 years, and you can actually see your baby in your womb at very early stages. So 4 weeks, 4 weeks, all systems are in place. 6 weeks, a nose, a mouth, ears, eyes are beginning to form. A heart is beating twice as fast as ours after 6 weeks. One professor of genetics in Paris, he's not a Christian, but a scientist in genetics, said this: in the fourth week, there is consciousness. You can't even have an abortion until 6 weeks. It is early on. There's consciousness. After fertilization has taken place, a new human has come into being, and this is no longer a matter of opinion. End of quote. David Boonin is a philosopher at University of Colorado who many say wrote the kind of the leading book on abortion, pro-abortion book. It's called Defense of Abortion. In that book, he basically says this: I'm not going to argue that the baby in a womb isn't alive. It's alive. It's a human. I agree with that. He doesn't even try to argue against that. He says this, though. He gives his very personal story at one point in the book, and he says, I have a few pictures on my desk. As I'm writing this book, I have a few pictures of my son, one at a year old, one at 6 months old, the other at his birth. And in my drawer in my desk, I have a picture 28 weeks before he was born. And it's hard to kind of make out the image, the sonogram image, but you can tell that he has his thumb in his mouth. And he says this, quote, "There's no question in my mind that this picture also depicts my son at an earlier stage of his development." Then he said, "And the position that I'm arguing for in this book is that it would be perfectly fine to kill him at that point." So he's saying, I agree that this is a baby. This is my son at 28 weeks in the womb, just at an earlier stage of development. He's not fetal tissue. He was my son, and it would be okay to kill him at that point. Some of you know a few years ago, the president of Planned Parenthood said this: people know abortion is killing. She just admitted it. But it's the woman's body, and therefore, ultimately, her choice. And that's the argument. It's not whether the baby's alive or not. That's not really the argument that's happening on a more scholarly level among those who are educated on these things. They're not talking, is the baby alive or not? They're talking, it's the mother's choice. What she does with her body. She has the right to choose what she does with her body. That's the argument. And the problem that we see as Christians is, okay, even if you do have a right to do what you want with your body, there's a body living inside of your body that is a distinct living human being. It's not part of your body. It's not part of your fetal tissue. It is a real living human being made in the image of God. And you don't have any more right to end its life than you do when it's 2 years old and inconvenient to you. As we would all say, a mom can't just eliminate their 2-year-old if it's inconvenient, but if it's still in the womb, we allow it. It's not about the mother's choice on this. And so the question becomes, what is the unborn? Because if it's just fetal tissue, then it is fine. And a woman can do what she wants. If it's just part of her body, she can have her tooth pulled if she wants. It's just her teeth. You know, if it's just part of the fetal tissue, then it doesn't really matter. But if it's a human life, then it should live. I watched an interview with an abortion doctor who had committed 1,200 abortions this week. Watched the video this week. He had committed 1,200 abortions in his time during the practice. And he talked about what happened that made him realize, I don't need to be doing this anymore, is when he realized, this is not tissue. This is a baby. And he said he realized that when he was performing an abortion. And he said, so he stopped doing the abortions on the larger children, and was still performing them on smaller. And then he said, you can only do that so long before you realize this is the same thing. It's an older, it's a more developed child, and this is a less developed child. And he said, when you realize it doesn't matter if it's this size or this size or this size, then you realize what you're doing. The sixth commandment says, do not murder. You say, what are the verses behind this? Well, that's one. Genesis 1 says that we are all made in the image of God. We see this repeatedly in Scripture. We are made in God's image. Each person is made in God's image. Therefore, what that means is we all have dignity, value, and worth. Psalms 139 says it like this. You formed me in my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when there was not yet one of them. So, what do we do? What does the Bible tell us to do? Here's a passage. Psalms 24:11 says, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we didn't know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay each man according to his work? So we can't ignore that there's been last year in Pensacola 2,500 abortions. We can't ignore or be silent about the fact that since 1973 in this country, there have been 60 million abortions. We can't ignore the fact that 42 million children every year globally are being aborted. We pray. We weep. We mourn. Maybe some of us adopt. We try to do something. I know of a church of about 50 people in the city. I was talking to the pastor last year, and good church. They got really burdened about this, about abortion, and began to try to love and serve and help out where they could. And he told me that they've seen a few women keep their babies and have their babies because of the work that their church has done. It's a church half the size of ours, and God used them to make a difference. I want to end by saying a word to the women, because when we throw out things, horrible statistics, 42 million children a year globally aborted, with that also is we cannot forget that's not necessarily 42 million women, but millions and millions of women. Some of these are repeats. Many, many women. So suicide rates go 400 and 800% up after abortion occurs. Depression numbers go extremely high, as you could imagine. And guilt becomes a really big thing. Guilt. In Japan, the guilt among women is so bad, they've actually made Buddhist temples for the express purpose of memorializing babies that have been killed in abortion. So you can purchase for a large sum of money a little statue. You can see this online, these little statues. And in some Buddhist temples, you can find 10,000 of these statues, and people actually go and take pictures of it. But they're memorializing the child that was lost, and the parent will purchase that to remember them and in some way hope that can deal with the guilt that has been brought about by this. So the Buddhists have figured out a way, they call it water babies, to memorialize the dead and to cash in on that. There's a couple hundred for the little statue, and if you want a Buddhist monk to pray over your statue, then that's 120, and if you have repeated abortions, it's $40. It's very sad, but it's all getting at the same issue. How do we get rid of this guilt brought about by this? How do you live with that? And this is the beauty of the gospel. We know. The Bible tells us repeatedly, the only thing that can deal with sin and guilt from sin is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We actually have a solution. Even in a room this size, I know that there are girls here who have done this. I know. And there's others of you who are very closely related to ones that have. And I'm saying right now, Jesus can rid you of the guilt. He can forgive the sin of this. And you don't have to live with that. There are women in here who would love to talk with you and pray with you. And have experience talking with women who have gone through these things. We don't want to be a church that judges the women who go through this. These are very difficult circumstances. It doesn't justify the behavior, but we do want to be compassionate and understanding and helpful and loving and non-judgmental to those who have made these choices in the past. So what are a few things that we can do? Well, we heard a few earlier. I got on a pro-life website and just started researching what can churches do. Here's a few things that they mentioned. Writing letters to Congress, voting for pro-life leaders, passing out pro-life literature. This stuff may seem like almost trivial, but it isn't. Adoption and foster care, supporting pregnancy resource centers, like we just mentioned, that is financially donating to them or donating items and resources they need, volunteering to be a counselor for the mothers who need help. Here was one that really convicted me, and I want to say a word about this. Preaching about this. That's on me, mainly, for our church. Because this is the first sermon that I've ever preached on this as a whole sermon, which, to be honest, is one of the most shameful things that I feel like I've done as a pastor. And I'm sorry for that. I think that's terrible leadership on my part. Preaching matters. We need to hear about this and pray about this. And then the other thing that all these sites said was the chief thing that we can do, that all of us can do, is to pray. It's to pray. When you have 42 million globally children dying from abortion, does that not seem overwhelming to anyone? What do? You pray. You pray. We take prayer seriously on this issue. We don't go, I don't really know what I can do. We can all pray. We can all pray together. I want to take time to do that right now. Similar to what we did last week on the issue of racism, I want us to spend a few minutes and pray on this issue of abortion. So if you'll bow your head, I'm going to put some things on the screen as well if you want to look up and see those, but just to kind of eliminate some distraction, and let's try to really focus and pray. And let me remind us of the scripture we meditated on last week and hopefully through this week. In Ephesians 3:20, it says that our God is able to do abundantly more than we can ask or think. Abundantly more. I have very small faith that my prayers right now are going to do much, but He does more than we ask or think. So we are praying to that God. Here's some requests. Let's start with ourselves, and let's pray that the Lord would show us ways that personally we can help. Not as a church yet, but what can you do personally? So we can't say, this isn't really my cause. You know, the Lord hasn't really burdened me about this. This is all of our cause. What are we going to do? Are we going to give financially? Are we going to donate items? Are we going to volunteer to counsel? Are we going to consider adoption? Are we going to educate our kids better? Are we going to pray consistently? Remember, Proverbs 24 said this, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. And if you say, behold, we did not know, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? Let's take ownership. Let's pray that God would show us what we can do. Take a few moments. Let's secondly pray for growing numbers of those who are fighting for the lives of the unborn. There are way more full-time paid to end the life of these children than to save the life of these children at this point. So let's pray for more who are full-time devoting themselves to this pro-life work. We can pray for pro-life apologists and advocates. Grassroots movements, nor new media content to inform people. Let's pray for the numbers to increase of those who are speaking out for the unborn. Let's pray for that. Pray lastly, it's a big prayer, but we can pray this with confidence, knowing who we're speaking to. Pray for abortion to end. That there'd be new laws, that Congress, Supreme Court, our new president would bring about legal changes in how this is handled. But more than that, let's pray for heart change and how people think about this and feel about this in the world. And so, Father, I think our minds are sobered up, Lord. This is a heavy thing to think about, a heavy topic to sit and spend 40, 50 minutes thinking on. And we need it, Lord. We thank you that your word does not prohibit this, or that your word does not encourage this. We thank you that your word condemns the ending of life. We thank you, God, that you are a God that loves life, that you love children, and you love birth, and that you that humans are the pinnacle of your creation. The greatest thing that you made, Lord, is every human being. Help us to believe that, Lord, at such a level that it causes us to care about the sanctity of human life. Again, when it comes to racial equality, Father, that we would see all people as equal and valuable and loved by you. Father, when it comes to the unborn, that we would defend those who cannot defend themselves. Lord, we know one day you're going to bring an end to anything broken about this world, and that you are remaking a new world for us to dwell in. Lord, we know that these children are there. We thank you for your mercy and your compassion on the unborn. And help us to care like you do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say one word to us. Dave's going to lead us into the supper. You know, I feel the weight in the room talking about this. And I think this is a time for us to, I know Dave's about to ask us to bow our heads and to think about the gospel. Think about the work of Christ. Force yourself to think about the work of Christ. We need to meditate on the gospel and rejoice in the finished work of Christ. Okay, so I'll let Dave say what he wants to say, but I wanted to say that to us.